Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Lord, we thank you that your presence is here among us, that you are indeed God with us. As we study your word together now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, and that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Paul has come to an interesting point here in the book of Galatians. Pardon me while I do this. He's at an interesting point in the book of Galatians. He's been building an argument, and about halfway through today's text, he kind of pauses. He's not arguing anymore. He's pleading. He's speaking more person to person. Not as somebody who's a teacher trying to explain something that they don't understand, but as their friend who's really and truly concerned about them. That is what we get from Paul today. Now, I'm going to keep talking while I walk this way. We're going to begin by talking about knowing, about what they knew before and what they know after. What they knew before and what they now know after. So, he begins this with, formerly you did not know God. That seems like a sad place to be. They did not know God. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? So there's a couple of things going on, and I'm going to start with the knowing piece. The first piece, that they didn't know God before. Now this is a bold thing to say to a church full of religious people who have been religious, not just since they came to know Jesus, but their whole lives. These, for the most part, the Galatians are Jewish converts to Christianity, those who came to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So for him to say that they did not know God is a pretty bold statement. It's a bold statement that is really almost hard to justify that they didn't know God at all, because if they were worshiping Yahweh and Jesus is the Son of Yahweh, then how is it possible that they didn't know God? He's not saying that they didn't, like, that they were worshiping a false god, that Yahweh was a bad god, right? He's not saying that. He's saying something a little bit more complex. It's not that they were worshiping the wrong god, it's that they didn't know God. And there's a difference between worshiping the correct God and knowing God. So they didn't know God before, and now they know God and are known by God. It's like he's correcting himself. But now that you know God, and as an aside, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back? It's like an aside. It's like a little thing that you include in parentheses while you're making another point. But man, that's quite a little parenthetical injunction there. To be known by God. Wow. Now that may not sound all that impressive, because we believe that God knows everything, right? The omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God who knows all, sees all, is everywhere and all that, and we put no limits on him, etc. But in real life, when we think about it, to be known by God, to be known by the most powerful force in the universe, the creative force who created all things, to be known by God. Wow. When Paul, this same Paul who wrote Galatians, is preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he finds an inscription that says, to an unknown God, and finds that these people have been worshiping this God that is an unknown God. And how interesting it is to say to these Galatians, you don't know God. You didn't know God, but now you do know God and are known by God. Okay. Here are things that we say predominantly when we're in school or when we're having conversations about pop culture or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How well do you know Shakespeare? Right? When you're in a British literature class, you may ask that question. How well do you know Shakespeare? Now, are they asking if you were alive in the days of Shakespeare and got to know him and hang out with him at the pub and all that sort of stuff? Is that what they're asking? No, it's how well do you know his work, right? How well do you know his words? How well do you know the plays? How well do you know Hamlet? How well do you know Macbeth? How well do you know King Lear, Othello? How well do you know all these classic plays? How well do you know Shakespeare? How well do you know Spielberg? How well do you know E.T.? Right? How well do you know all of Steven Spielberg's classic films, right? See, some people who like really study filmmaking can identify a Spielberg movie and identify which ones are Spielberg copycats, because there are many, and figure out exactly where Spielberg is at. You know his work so well that you can see his hand at work. What about Springsteen? I just picked three S's, right? How well do you know Springsteen? How well do you know his catalog? Have you been following him since the 70s, right? Do you realize that he's been making music for like 40 years now? I know if you feel like Springsteen is still one of those young kids on the block, he's not. It's hard to believe. But how well do you know their work? And I choose Wright, the name Wright. If you are into architecture, how well do you know Frank Lloyd Wright? At the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, we saw a plane take off by the inventor of the airplane, according to the people of Brazil. And how well do you know Orville and Wilbur Wright? How well do you know the Wright brothers? How well do you know N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, who writes a lot of commentaries and who I read a lot? How well do I know that guy? How well do we all know the people that we are familiar with? Now, the reality is all those relationships are very, very one-sided, right? I can know a whole lot about Shakespeare. Does Shakespeare know anything about me? Right? I can know a whole lot of Spielberg. Does Spielberg know me? I don't have a secret friendship with Steven Spielberg. No, he doesn't know me. Neither does Bruce Springsteen. Neither does Orville or Wilbur Wright. Neither does Frank Lloyd Wright, and neither does N.T. Wright. But it's funny when you're in a class with a professor, as I was at North Park, and Klein Snodgrass is talking about N.T. Wright and just casually refers to him as Tom as he's lecturing and using his material, because for him, he knows Tom and is known by Tom. For me, it's just words on a page, but for Klein, he knows and is known by Mr. Dr. Bishop Wright. It can be very, I don't know how you are, but it can be very intimidating to meet somebody that you know a lot about, a celebrity of sorts, right? Right? It can be very intimidating because you realize that you're carrying a whole lot of knowledge about that person and they don't know you from Adam. Right? Has anybody ever been in this situation? Meet and greet or something, and you're like, oh my gosh, I love your work, I love everything about you. And it's really all you can say because it's a completely one-sided affair, right? You know them, you know their work, you know their public persona, you certainly don't know them at the soul level, but you know so much about them, and they don't know anything about you. And it's like, where do I start? Where would I actually start in actually developing a relationship with this person? And usually we don't have those opportunities, but still, sometimes you know somebody by reputation, and you don't know where to start because you know so much about them, and you're like, what? So knowing and being known are not the same thing. They're intertwined, but they're so important. And this is why knowing God and being known by God are both so important. Now, it's one thing to say, I know God. I read the Bible every day. I spend time in prayer with God. Right? I know his heart in many ways. I struggle to figure out what he's saying a lot of the times, but I know him. I know God. I have a relationship with him. And that's wonderful that you know God. But you can also know Springsteen, right? In that sort of way. If you get familiar enough with somebody's work, you can have a similar relationship with them that you have with God, if it's just a one-way relationship, right? I can have a similar relationship with Springsteen's work as I can with the Bible, right? Because it's words on a page. It's words that I can hear. But to be known by God, that's where this whole thing becomes unique and intimate and transformative. To be known by God. To go to God, the most famous one of all. Would we say that God is the most famous person in the universe? Everybody has an opinion about him, right? Or a non-opinion about him. But everybody's had to reckon with God at some point. Had to reckon with the reality of God. To be known by God, to enter into a conversation with God and it not be one-sided. It's not like, oh, I know all this stuff about God because I've read all about him. It's not just one-sided because he also knows me. He's not like Springsteen or Spielberg or the Wright brothers, right? He actually knows me. And he knows me so intimately. He knows me better than I know myself. And how is that even possible? I feel like I know myself pretty well, but then, you know, I do surprise myself sometimes. And guess what? It doesn't surprise God when I surprise myself. He knows me. The most famous celebrity in all the universe knows me. And of course, we don't want to confine God to being a celebrity. But I mean, compare, right? You don't assume that powerful people know you. But the powerful God, the almighty God of all things, knows you and loves you and is in relationship with you and wants to be in an even more deep relationship with you. Is that powerful stuff? We get into this seed that being known by God, I mean, how special that is. It's unreal, being known by God. Okay, so I want to get to the other side of this before and after. Before and after. Before, you were slaves. You were enslaved to those who, by nature, are not gods. You were enslaved to ideologies. You were enslaved to people who led you astray. But now that you know God and are known by God, you would think that the after would be, you were enslaved and now you are free, right? And that's what Paul would think too. That's exactly what it's supposed to be. Before you were enslaved, and now in Christ, you are free. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? He asks. How is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? You have gotten to the point where you know God and you are known by God, and yet you want to continue living in slavery. What is that all about, Galatians? Seriously, people. Are they still enslaved? Are they choosing to be enslaved? What, because it's easier? Because it's the only way of life that they know? It happens, doesn't it? still happens. It happens in our lives. We choose to be in bondage because it's easier, because it's what we're used to, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Are they still enslaved? Now, what he says next seems to be like out of left field. You, verse 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Like, okay? Paul, what does that have to do with anything? Observing special days and weeks and days and months and seasons and years. Like, keeping a calendar is a bad thing all of a sudden, Paul? Is this like we can't celebrate Christmas anymore because we follow Jesus? Like, what is the deal? There's something unique about the festivals and the seasons that these people observe. They're living according to their faith calendar, the calendar of the people of Israel. And that calendar, that rhythm of life, is an anticipatory rhythm. It is a life and a rhythm that awaits redemption and awaits salvation. I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to be part of a Passover Seder in the weeks leading up to Easter. At every table in a Passover Seder is an empty chair. And the empty chair is for Elijah, the one who is to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And there's a spot during the feast of Passover, during the meal, where all the little kids are instructed to go outside and check to see if Elijah's out there, to see if the Messiah is coming. It's a powerful thing to be a part of. But to observe that sort of festival in the same way, believing that the Messiah has now come, to think, oh, we're waiting for the Messiah to come. No, you can't be waiting for the Messiah to come. You believe in Jesus, right? The Messiah, the anointed one, the King of all. So their observation of these festivals, it's not that observing festivals is a bad thing. I don't even think observing the Jewish festivals in general necessarily is a bad thing. But what is it doing to them? It is keeping them locked in old patterns of life. It's keeping them locked in old ideologies that the Messiah hasn't really come, that they're really waiting for the good stuff to come later. But what Paul is saying is, no, 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 Jesus has come. The Messiah is here. The age of the anointed one is here. You are God's chosen people. Rejoice, celebrate, and live freely. Don't be enslaved to this calendar. Don't be enslaved to old rituals. Don't be enslaved to old identity markers. You our one new family in Christ. Don't be enslaved to the old identity markers. Right? Because remember, this letter started with him talking to them about circumcision. Why are we still talking about circumcision here? These people don't have to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. Right? That's not part of the gospel. Right? This is Paul's argument is all leading to this, right? And these are ethnic identity markers. They're religious, but they're also ethnic, right? And so you have to become a Jewish person in order to be a Christian. No, 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 Paul says. Christ invites all from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be part of his kingdom. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to have some sort of certain identity markers of a certain race or people group. You become saved in Christ. And now we get to the pause in the argument. Verse 12, I plead with you, my brothers and sisters, become like me, for I... It's like... N.T. Wright, I mentioned him earlier, he tells a story about being in French class in high school. And the rule in French class was everything was always in French. I don't know if anybody ever had an immersion language class like this. Nobody ever spoke English in that class. If you asked a question, you asked it in French. The teacher responded in French. You asked a question, even if it was a technical question about the assignment, you had to use French to ask your question. Even if you didn't know how to articulate it properly, everything had to be in French. But one time the teacher was so fed up with what was going on in the class that he started speaking to them in English. and that woke him up. Like, why is there somebody speaking English in this class? This is a French class. And that's the moment that Paul is at right here. He's like, he's been building this argument. He's got all this theology that he's building up, letting him know, like, you're one family, one nation. Like, you don't have to have these old identity markers. You're one in Christ, right? He's trying to build this up. And then he just, like, in the middle of the lecture, just, I don't know if he takes his glasses off, rubs his eyes, and just says, I plead to you, Galatians. He's talking to them, as I mentioned at the beginning. He's talking to them heart to heart. He's no longer building an argument. He's taking a pause to just be with them. And I don't know if it looked much like this, but I felt like I had the opportunity to show this video, and I will. But maybe it was a little like this.
If I may digress for a moment from my prepared message, I mean it when I say to you, you guys, sometimes you're bad. Don't be jerks. You're supposed to be good. I'm in my office every day, and somebody comes in, and they're like, hey, whoops. I'm like, don't! Dan, what is your deal? If anybody doesn't know, Dan is the worst. I took a vow to not say who was the worst, but it's Dan. You guys are making me look bad in front of God. What's that? Oh, look, it's Jesus. And he said, stop it! The word of the Lord. Stop it!
Whew. That's not the sermon I want to give to you, but I thought it was just hilarious. It's called Honest Preacher, by the way, in case you wanted to know the title of the film. but this is the moment where Paul does just that. It's like he has the text before him, and he's supposed to be reading it, and he just pauses and gives him a piece of his mind. But his is a little bit more gentle. His honesty is not, he's not upset at them because they're the worst. He's not upset at Dan because Dan's the worst. That's not exactly his situation. He instead appeals to when he first got to know them, when he first came to them, and he was really sick and needy. Like, he was not much use to them when he first came to them. He was supposed to be preaching the gospel to them, but they were the ones caring for him. We don't know exactly what his physical ailment was, but they had to care for him. They had to wait on him hand and foot. He wasn't super helpful in those early days, and he reminds them, you guys loved me. You showed love to me. What has happened to all your joy? He asked. What's happened to all your joy? I can testify in this verse 15, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? I mean, these are very personal words that he's speaking to the people. He's upset, not that they're the worst, but because they are good and sacrificial people, and yet they are being deceived, and deceived in a big way, and deceived in such a big way, Paul would say, that they are losing sight of God completely, losing sight of the gospel completely, losing touch with the freedom that has been given to them in Christ. And I think that Paul's word to them, and I think this is all in this order for a reason, but his word to them his corrective to this attitude, his corrective to their being deceived, is I want you to know this, Galatians. You know God. You used to not know God, but you know him. And more than that, you are known by God. This is what the Galatians need to lean into fully as their identity. These are people who know God and are known by God. But they're living as just people. And they're being deceived into thinking that being a religious person, being a good religious Jew, is more important than the freedom that comes from the gospel. No, what's most important is that you know God and you are known by God. And why is that? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, you know God. You see God in Christ, and he sees you in Christ. He sees all of you. He loves all of you. He wants all of you. That is what Paul wants to get across to these people. Not that they're the worst, but that they're, in God's eyes, the best. They're part of the family of God, the one family of God. All children, brothers and sisters under Christ. And then everybody's invited. Not just the good religious people, but everybody. Everybody who comes to Jesus is invited to this table. And so we gather at the table today. There is no better symbol, sign of our identity in Christ than when we gather at the table, when we partake of one loaf of bread together, when we drink the cup together and are reminded that Jesus is our Lord and we are all his people, all his children. We celebrate that. We enact that. We act out the reality that we are one family when we come to the table. It's not just words, it's our actions. And so as we come to the table, let's quiet our hearts and prepare to receive what Christ has to offer to us. Let's pray. Mighty God, as we still our hearts, speak to us, your children. Comfort us. May we know you and be known by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.